Well, yes, indeed, Christ arose. And what a great day that this is for us to remember what took place some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ came into this world for a very specific purpose, accomplished that, and was resurrected. We come and celebrate this on this Lord's Day, this specific event that was set aside for us to remember, but we really worship this every Sunday that we come together. We know from the Old Covenant that Saturday was the day of worship, but we see in the early church, they gathered the first day of the week to commemorate the Lord Jesus rising on the first day of the week. This stamp, this seal of reception by God of His Son and His work. And this is why we gather here. Now, we've been looking at the titles of Jesus, some of them that are mentioned in Scripture. And last Sunday, for Palm Sunday, we looked at Jesus as the King of Kings. And then Friday night, we looked at several more. We looked at the Suffering Servant, the Lamb of God, the Beloved Son, the Light of the World, the Author of Life, the Man of Sorrows, the Crucified Savior, and the Redeemer. And now today, we're going to look at the Risen Lord. So all of these titles help us to understand the person of Jesus Christ, what it is that He accomplished, who He is. And we see Him depicted here in many ways to help us understand. And most certainly where we began is He is King of Kings. And He is Lord. And so when we come to understand that He is Lord, we're looking for, well, what is the central proof of His Lordship? What attests to this? What testifies to us that Jesus is Lord? Because what we see found in Scripture and from those that were with Him is the evidence is clear. And the pronouncement has been made. And so, what we're going to see is this first sermon where Peter preaches this for the people to understand this. The evidence is clear. The pronouncement has been made. Jesus is Lord. Now, what will you do with this, Jesus? What will you do with Him? Our book that we're going to look at this morning for this is Acts. We're going to look at the book of Acts where there is the very first sermon. The very first sermon that we see preached in the church. And this sermon is, of course, by Peter. The Acts is really a book of sermons. A fourth of the book is sermons. This tells us that this is the means God has used to proclamate this wonderful message that would go out this way. Our author is Luke, and it is written, the book of Acts is written, the historical people involved in digging into this understand it is pretty easy, this book. A lot of them, sometimes they aren't sure exactly when. They know this had to be written somewhere between AD 60 and 62. Okay, so one of the reasons they understand this is because he ends his second volume, Acts, here with Paul still being imprisoned at Rome. And we know when Paul was executed, and so it's sometime before that. So right in this little window from the events, and when Paul's executed, puts this and lands this right around between 60 and 62. So just really a few years after the events. Now, you've probably heard people talk about the telephone game. Oh, you're one of those Christians. You know, you understand that that's just been handed down and someone has said it from here. That's so not true. It's really just declares ignorance on the person stating it. They've done very little to look into it. It's just what makes sense in their head. This is written down and just very, very close to when it took place. Luke writes this down. He is a very intelligent man. We can tell that by the way that he writes. When you study Greek, you find this out because his books are really tough. He's got a good handle on his vocabulary, the language of Greek, and he is very particular in how he writes this down. And historians have repeatedly remarked down through the ages at the tremendous accuracy of Luke and what he states in his writing. Before we look at our text, I just want you to look at one text here in Luke chapter 3 to get a taste of how he writes. He says this in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, why do I read this? Because I like to pronounce a bunch of fun names. This passage shows you something, doesn't it? He's not just saying, and then there was this man in the wilderness. He is very, very particular. He wants you to understand exactly when this happened. He's writing this, as we see in the first chapter of Luke, to Theophilus, who historians feel was some kind of high up ranking ruler. And he's trying to show him the proof, the evidence of Jesus Christ. And he's very particular. This could be sought out very easily and seen. Oh, yes, I know exactly when and where this took place. That is our author. So he's very detailed, he's precise, he's meticulous. Our preacher is Peter. Now, setting the stage for Peter just a little bit, this is just 7 weeks removed from him denying Jesus Christ. Just 7 weeks, 50 days. And we remember him, right? He's scared. I mean, a little servant girl scares him. And he denies Jesus Christ. And now here he is. He's going to stand up not very far from where he denied him. And he is going to say some very sharp things. We're going to see from his sermon. We most certainly see someone that has gone from cowardice to courage. Immense amount of courage. And he can't wait to proclaim these words. The wonder and the greatness to be able to proclaim Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in his sermon. Now, we know that at this time is right after, right during the event of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit that Lord Jesus promised has come. And there's many things that are taking place here. And there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is when Peter starts to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see the theme of his sermon is this, that God has continually attested to the fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, he is the promised Messiah. And what Peter is going to point to, what he's going to draw upon to make his argument, the evidence he'll use, is the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, and then we can see even today the proclamation itself of Jesus Christ. Now, in every good sermon, there is always exhortation. It's not just telling. There's exhortation. And we see the exhortation in his sermon. He bookends his sermon with 2 imperatives that I want you to pay close attention to. And they are, hear these words and know for certain. Hear these words and know for certain. So let's look at it. We're not going to read the entire sermon, but we're going to read a good portion of it. Up to the point we're coming to, he has told them what is taking place around them, that Joel the prophet has prophesied that this would come. And so we're jumping in at verse 22, and Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foreknew and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, where we jump into this sermon at, what I want you to notice here, what he draws upon first is simply the life of Jesus Christ, that God has attested to the life of Christ, that he truly is the Son of God. And he begins here by saying, men of Israel. So this is who he is preaching to. We know that Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and he tells us this in Galatians. I was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, just like Peter was to the Jews. And so here he is preaching to the Jews. What we know, though, is that both, as we've seen in Ephesians very clearly, that both need to understand who this Jesus of Nazareth is. And so he says, hear these words. Hear these words. Don't just simply listen to them and go, I heard them and now I'm done. That's not the idea. To hear the words here is don't miss this. Pay very close attention to this. Heed it. These commands here, hear and know. See, there is nothing you can hear, even today on this Easter Sunday, that is better than what Peter is proclaiming way back at this time. It's still the great, wonderful message we have to proclaim. And to hear is to receive. That is the idea, to receive these words. And when you receive them, saying, I agree with this is true, who this Jesus is, it transforms. It absolutely transforms. There's something wrong with people that have said they're Christian, they have received Jesus, and there's just nothing. There's no transformation at all. They have not really come to see who this Jesus is and receive him for what he has said and proclaimed who he is. It has a huge impact. And that is my privilege this morning as the pastor here to be able to say, hear these words, Lafayette. Hear these words about who Jesus Christ is, this Jesus. We need this reminder. We need this reminder often, who Jesus is, as we draw closer and closer and closer to the day of meeting him. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, specific. This is what he preaches. This is what they always preach. They always preach Jesus. May it never be a day when a pastor takes a pulpit and never mentions Jesus Christ. This is what we proclaim. This is who we preach. This is what it's all about. Jesus Christ. Nothing is better than him and what he has done. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. So he's telling this, God has given the evidence, has shown it, has made it clear that through the life of Jesus, Jesus was his beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus' life was absolutely marked by God's approval through what he did. And what is it that he did? Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So those there that are hearing this, some of them saw it, heard about it, knew the mighty works that Jesus Christ had did. These works, they're powerful. The wonder, the awe that they brought about, how awesome this is. And this message that they say, the signs, why they're called signs, what they proclaim, what they tell us. See, they're not just random acts that he did. What we don't do is get caught up in the miracle. The miracle, as John shows us, and why they're called signs, John says what? I could have filled the world with the things he did. And what does he limit it to? Seven. Seven signs. Because what does he want us not to miss? What the signs tell us, what they point to, who they point to. It's about him. See, we have and tend to, and the people were no different at the time, have a man-centric view and get caught up in the actual miracle instead of, well, what is it telling me about the one who has done it? Nicodemus gets this. Nicodemus, remember, he comes to Jesus by night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know this. It's obvious. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, a very intelligent individual, one of the most well-educated men of his time, most successful Pharisee, very learned, understands. There's no way. There's no way you're not from God. And that's what he understands this. He understands what it is pointing to. But what do we know from that time? All of these signs, and yet there are what? Rejectors. There are those that still reject. There will always be people that will still reject no matter what the evidence is. Remember Thomas? I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand right in his side. And the Lord Jesus says, allows that. He said, all right, here. And Thomas doesn't even need to, and oh, my Lord, my God. But then Jesus says, how far greater is those that don't see and believe? And this is what God seeks. Faith, those that can trust him for what he has said. Have you ever talked to somebody and they're making a claim that they're just wrong about? And you lay out all the evidence. You can lay it out over and over and over again, and they still reject it. They just still won't have it. What is it that you learn? They want to believe that way. That makes them feel more comfortable to believe that this is true, that what they have determined in their mind is right, and they won't move off it. There were those in that day. There are those like that, unfortunately, today. It comes down to the desire of the heart. You have a desire to believe. It tells us here that God did through him in your midst as you yourselves know. This was the seal on his ministry that God has done these works through him as Jesus Christ in his humanity as you yourselves know. So they have seen, they've heard all kinds of miraculous things he has did. This has gone out. This isn't some ignorant fishermen that decided to come up with some fable that's exciting, and then they're starting to tell others, people about it. Oh, this is great. No, he said, you've seen this. You were privy to what he did. You've heard about these incredible, miraculous works that have been accomplished. And he points to that. What more do you need for evidence? What more? You've seen the works of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 23, he moves from the life of Jesus Christ that attests to this, but now to the death that shows that God's plan has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. This Jesus, there it is, this particular Jesus. Now, make sure you pause at that for a moment. Because why he says, he says it three times in our text, this Jesus. Because what do people do? They make another Jesus. No, this one I'm telling you about. What we can easily do today as well is we make up Jesus how he fits our mind. We're so crafty this way. The flesh is so powerful in doing that. Let me tell you who Jesus is and just buy it. Here it is. I'm proclaiming, I'm showing from Scripture what God says, who this Jesus is. And this is the one that you have to reckon with. Not one you've come up with or someone else has told you about. This Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. He was delivered up. Notice it is the definite plan. Isn't that something? That's a plan. That was God's plan from the beginning. This, and even the Lord Jesus would foretell of this. This is why he came into the world, to save his people from their sins. And he would say, throughout Scripture, we see him at the very beginning of the book of Luke, he tells them, this is all an eyewitness account. Jesus foretold of these things. We see this multiple times in the book of Luke. Luke 9:22 says, the Son of Man must suffer. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He knows this is why he has come. This is the plan. This was God's plan. And then notice what he says, though. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You crucified him. You see the courage in him now, standing in front of these people and saying that? You know, as a preacher, you can appreciate his punchiness here because you know one thing it's difficult for us to do? We like to say our sins, our problems. But I don't even want to point. But your sin, right to you, right to the heart of the person. He's very direct. And he says that. You crucified him. Then, so he has told us that this is God's plan, but you crucified him. Now, if they're, you know, this is what people like to do when they think about God's sovereignty and God's man and man's responsibility is they get cute with it and they start to rationalize it and say, well, it was God's plan. It wasn't our fault. He doesn't let him off the hook there, does he? See, we don't rationalize that. We don't understand that fully. God is fully sovereign and in control, and this is his plan, and man is responsible and will be held so in how we respond to him and what it is that we do. God allows man to do what they want to do when it accords with his will. I want you to know something very important about this text. He didn't make them do this. Don't ever think that. When God drew up the plan of salvation, he didn't say, now I'm going to have these people here and I'm going to make them crucify them. What is it that he knows? He knows the heart of man. He knows the heart of man and where we're at. And we're no different. If you don't put yourself in that crowd, there's something not quite right that says, crucify him, crucify him. We're all there. That's what's in the heart. And God knows that. God knows that. This is what comes. This should really scare us. Because see, when we're left to our heart's desire and what we want, as golden and great as we can make it, where it leads can be dreadful. And this is why we follow Jesus. That's what salvation is. That's what the gospel is, turning from our way, turning to his way, and following what it is that he has said. How wonderful to follow him who has the great perspective and not our own way. So God knows. God knows, and when he sets the plan in place, he knows. You know, the same thing was true, wasn't it, of Joseph? Remember when his brothers were starting to get scared after Jacob died and thought, oh boy, what's he going to do now? Is he going to want vengeance? And what does Joseph say to them? What you did, you meant for evil when you sold me into slavery. what God did, he did it for good. He worked it out. Isn't that amazing? You can sit with a hard rock in your heart in this pew this morning and say no to Jesus. And you know what he can do? Not for your good, but for others. He can turn that about for good for others. That's the power of the God that we deal with. That's the power of who he is. The amazing power of God. And so he then turns to his resurrection in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he's going to draw upon his resurrection that proves he is the Son of God. God raised him up. Death is the ultimate power, really, that we face, isn't it, in this life? I mean, nothing is as powerful as death. What it brings about? It brings about separation that we can't do anything with. We're absolutely powerless. And what does God show? Jesus Christ, I will raise him up. Death, the grave, cannot keep him. Notice here he says it is the pangs of death. Loosing the pangs of death. What was that? That when you were dead, that we're constantly feeling pain isn't the idea. It's the horror of death. Because what does death speak of? Death speaks of separation from God. We get the message loud and clear, don't we? When someone dies and we feel that separation, it's so final. That's what death speaks of. Far worse than that, though, is eternal separation. And that's why the Lord Jesus would say, don't be afraid of those that can harm the body. They can take your life. No, fear him who can take the soul. Far, far more to be in fear of. The pangs of death. See, he says it's not possible for him to be held by it. Why? He didn't have sin of his own. That's what the curse is, as we saw Friday night. The sin that is upon us. He took our sin on himself. He didn't have sin in his own. And the grave could not keep him. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? Where's your sting? And he says that the sting of death is sin. That's what the sting of death is. And the power of sin is the law, because that's what shows us of the sin that we have. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grave couldn't keep him. He had no sin of his own. He took on our sin. And because of who he is, could pay for it. Now he continues in verses 25 through 28, and he's quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And Peter uses this now to show that the Messiah's resurrection was foretold by the prophets. This was foretold. Now, they know the Psalms. They're very familiar with the Psalms. They probably had this one memorized. There are songs that they sang. Most of them would have had it. Definitely the Pharisees would have. So when he quotes this, he's quoting to a crowd that understands. They have a background here to know what it is that he is saying. He says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he exegetes this like any good preacher does and tells them, what this means, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb is with us to this day. What's he saying? Well, he's not talking about himself. We know where his grave is. He died. He is speaking about the Holy One, the coming Messiah, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This has been foretold, this is known, and there's other passages we see from the Old Testament that tell us of this. The wonder of Jesus Christ coming into this world as the suffering servant, as Tom read for us on Friday night, seeing what was foretold about, you read those passages and you think, how in the world can anyone not see it? It's so plain, it's so obvious. Obviously, for us on this side of it, very clear. And he has said that was part of the plan. He would come, he would die, he would suffer for our sake, and then he would be raised up, and then he would return the second time for his own. So David is not speaking of himself. He is pointing to someone greater. And then in verse 32, he says, now here he's saying it again, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now he goes to the testimony of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses, they've seen it. They've seen this with their own eyes. And he says, we all are. So we're not really sure exactly what he means. Is he we all, meaning the apostles there that are standing there? Because they most certainly were. Or is it a general way of saying there's a lot of people here that saw him, that he was resurrected, saw him alive after he had been put to death? This is throughout Scripture we see this. John himself says that, doesn't he? And we have seen him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John begins his gospel, says it at the end as well. And also, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what Scripture had said would take place. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw him. It was right there. Do you know one eyewitness testimony can put someone away for life and has a lot? One. That witness is credible. And opposed, we have hundreds. He says in one day there were 500 that saw. This is why when Peter's preaching here, he can proclaim this. You know this. You've heard this. This is what's been people been talking about. Nobody refutes this at this time. You don't see anyone saying, he didn't rise from the dead. People said, we've heard this, we've seen this, that Jesus Christ was back. He who was crucified at Calvary's cross. And so he is reminding them the power of this, the power of eyewitness testimony. You know, today with eyewitness testimony, you sometimes people witness an event and they just sort of look the other way. Why? Because oftentimes what it might cost them. And isn't it amazing with the apostles? What they witnessed and what they testified about, and it cost them. All but John, is what history tells us, executed because of what they witnessed and because of what they testified. Eyewitness testimony most certainly can cost your life. So he draws upon the resurrection, showing this in David's foretelling of it, as well as the testimony of the people that saw him. And then we see in verses 34 and 35, or 33 through 35 here, he's going to draw upon his exaltation, this reception by God, that God has received him. God has exalted him over all, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He has been exalted. We see this in Scripture, right? Philippians, Paul tells them that God has been exalted and at the knee of Jesus, every man will bow. There's no place higher in heaven. The right hand of God always speaks of the highest place that one can be put. And this is where Jesus Christ is. What is that telling us? God doesn't put him there if he isn't who he claimed to be. If he hasn't accomplished what he has stated, he has accomplished. God will not exalt him. He uses the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is he saying there? Well, remember the Lord Jesus promised this, didn't he? He said, if I'm going to leave, there will be another one, the Paraclete, right? John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And now he's saying, you're seeing it. It's playing right out in front of your eyes. That's, we're at the day of, this time of Pentecost, right? It's playing right out in front of you. This proves it. He's gone back to the Father. He said that God will grant this, that the Holy Spirit can be commissioned, sent forth. And now you're seeing the evidence played out right in front of you because the people, they're talking and they're coming from all over, right? There's people from all over, it tells us, if we read the beginning of this chapter, from other countries, and there they have come, and now they're all talking, and people that they would never know the language of, they're speaking, this person, the foreigner, he's speaking my language. How in the world is he able to do that? So that's what he's telling them. This is playing right out in front of you. You're seeing it. They've received the promise of the Holy Spirit. So again, now he appeals to David, who also spoke of Jesus as Lord in Psalm 110. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And finally, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This final proclamation of who Jesus Christ is, house of Israel. He was preaching to Israel. Paul would preach to the Gentiles. Here we are in 2025, the message still being proclaimed. You see the power of it? Hasn't stopped. The kingdom still grows. The kingdom still advances. The power of who Jesus Christ is, on and on and on it goes right to this day. Evidence, the proof of who this Jesus is and what it is that he did. Know for certain. Did you see that? This isn't playtime. This isn't something to do in spare time. This is something they need to know about this Jesus for certain, because Jesus proclaimed to be the Son of God, the one who saves people from their sins, the one who became a curse for us that we might be ransomed and redeemed back to God. Know for certain, God has made him both Lord. God has made him Lord. He's made him King. He's Christ. Christ means Messiah, the one that was promised, the one that they know for, are looking for years and years and years. And unfortunately, Jewish people still are looking, missing what God has sent that fulfills everything they were told about the coming Messiah. Know this for certain, he says. Oh, what the believer can know. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may have and that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is eternal life, the Lord Jesus said, that they might know you. This is eternal life. We can know that, what it means to know Jesus Christ and to receive him. The best news that we could ever proclaim. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. It's not something that is just good for someone to know. It might be helpful for someone to know. No, you need to know this for certain. That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and here he ends it. Boy, he just gives another punch, doesn't he? Whom you crucified. You crucified him. Now, they could say, well, not technically. Roman soldiers did. And this morning, have you crucified him? That's a hard one, isn't it? To realize and to know that the fact that this matter is my sins nailed him to the cross. My sins are why he was there. He did this for me. That's jarring right away. What that makes us think about ourselves. If you're the only person that lived, he has to die. Your sins, your walk, your life isn't as good maybe as you think. It caused him to go to Calvary and our sins nailed him to the cross. It's jarring right away, but it's wonderful too, isn't it? It's wonderful. We know that he took those sins of mine, that curse that was on me, he took it on himself and paid it in full. And that God received him and said, yes, I accept it. And yet there are people that say, but I don't. I just don't see how Jesus could forgive me. I don't see how God can forgive. You just don't understand what I've done. When God says, I'm God, and I've accepted it, who are you not to? The power in the work at Calvary's cross that redeems us from our sin. Yes, we have crucified. This message, as we'll see played out in Acts, we won't see because we're not going to spend more time here, but if you do on your own, if you read this book, what you see, this sermon is very similar that is preached over and over again. And it either infuriates, it always convicts, it seems, but it either infuriates or it causes people to repent and respond. Now, this very first sermon, if we were to read on, they're convicted to the heart, and they're like, what do we do? What would we do? Well, repent. Turn of your way. Get off you and move and accept Jesus Christ. Turn to him. That is what Peter tells them, and they do. But later on, people are infuriated with this message. How dare you say this about us, that we're sinners, that we're under God's judgment. And it's the same today. The message often either convicts. If they're not hearing the words, there's no conviction. There's apathy, which is just as bad as rejection, if maybe not worse. There's either apathy, don't care. There's rejection, or there is reception to this Jesus. When this Jesus is proclaimed, that is what takes place. And that is what took place here at this time. And it's so wonderful. We read 3,000 souls at this time received Jesus Christ. How amazing. Other times they will, when Paul's preaching, as we've seen, we started Ephesians, they throw him in prison. They're so upset with what it is he's saying, or run him out of town. They're so bothered by what he says. So the question that we look at when we look at this text, even for us today, this same sermon that we can reestablish and preach that Paul or Peter preaches here, this Jesus, what will you do with him? What is your response to him? This Jesus. This Jesus that he has told us about. Not Jesus that we've concocted or dreamed up in our mind. That's the Jesus I'm more comfortable with. Remove that one. Look at the one from the text that has told who he is. That's the one that we're responsible for if we receive or reject. What will you do with him? Many have been presented with this. Many. You know, sometimes I come out here, actually quite often, and I pray or spend some time just to meditate, and I'll come up here, and it's so quiet. All you can hear, and I can't hear it now, but it's the tick of the clock. It's tick, tick. And I look out at these empty pews, and I think of for 170 plus years, all the people that have sat in these seats you're sitting in, down through the years, and this Jesus being proclaimed. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? How many said, whatever? How many rejected? And maybe didn't reject in their seat, but rejected later in their life, turned from it. And how many received that wonderful message proclaimed, this Jesus? So many of them up on the hill, gone now, life is over. It matters. What did they do with this Jesus? What did they do? Do you remember Pilate? This Jesus was presented him to him in the flesh, right in front of him. There he stood. And what does Pilate ask? What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? What shall I do with him? I don't know. There's Pilate mulling this over. What am I going to do? His wife says, I've had dreams about him. Be very careful what you do here. This is very serious. And Pilate mulls it over. I'll probably lose my career. If I don't give them what they want, what's going to happen to me? Life's going to get really difficult. Does responding to Jesus mean life's going to be completely smooth? Absolutely not. There's no guarantee of that. But Pilate mulls this over. What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And what is the crowd saying? Well, crucify him. Crucify him. Are you going to ask the world what you should do with Jesus? What is their advice that you should do with him? Don't worry about that. That doesn't matter. That's not that important. Yeah, there's some people that get worked up with that. There's no need for you to. That's exactly the same message from the world. Get him out of your life. And Pilate still ponders this, though. But why? What evil has he done? Why? Why would I do this? No, get him out. Get him out. You're not going to be with us. We're not going to have this. And it says that Pilate saw that he was not gaining anything. Instead, he was fearing a riot would take place. So he takes water and he washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this. You see what people can tell themselves? And he's convinced himself, if I just wash my hands, then that means this isn't my fault. This isn't me having anything to do with this. This is on them, and I'll just clear myself. It's not going to work. You know, if you could ever go back in time, here is one time, for Pilate's sake, you would love to. You could say, Pilate, do you understand who's standing in front of you? This Jesus, the one who has created the world, who holds in his hand your very breath of life and holds your eternal destiny in his hand. That's who's in front of you. Listen to your wife. Listen to whatever. Don't crucify him. Don't reject him in this way. I remember my dad showing me a book of a guy that wrote about if he had visions of hell, what you would probably see. And one of the things that he saw was a man walking around like this all the time. He said, who's that guy and what's he doing? That's Pilate. He can't get the blood off his hands. You have a responsibility before God. What are you going to do with this Jesus? He is the one. He is our only hope. We've brought sin into this world. We've went our own way. And He is our only hope. If we say, crucify Him, be gone. I don't need Him. I'll trust myself. Maybe I'll come up with something that will appease me in my life, that I'm okay and that everything is all right. Be careful with that. Be very careful with that. This Jesus, and here it is for us, those that have received Him, what do we do with this Jesus? How can this Jesus not change you? What He has done for us, what He has brought us into, He deserves, it demands my heart, my life, my all. Those around you, do you understand this? This isn't something to play with. Well, they've got their thing and I've got mine. This is eternity. This Jesus they have to reckon with. That is what Scripture tells us very clearly. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, how wonderful this Jesus, the one who has been received back to the right hand of God, who has completed this work. He has brought us into the family, and He deserves everything. Everything we can possibly give Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work that was accomplished this week so many years ago when Jesus Christ came into this world and died for our sins. And Father, as we celebrate and are able to proclaim today that He is risen indeed, and He sits at Your right hand. Father, we have a risen Savior. The work is completed. It is finished. Oh, Father, we pray that each one of us here, this moves us in one way or another. If there are any here that have never come to saving faith, that today they will reckon with who this Jesus is. There will be those that receive Him as their Lord and Savior, as King of Kings, who He rightfully is. Oh, Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You for those that are believers that have received Him. And we pray, Father, for us that we would continue to contemplate and make this a matter of our life each day as we consider who this Jesus is. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He brings life. He gives it more fulfilling to us here on this earth, that we will seek to be like Him more, to follow Him harder, to serve Him better. He deserves everything it is that we can give Him. We thank You for Jesus Christ. Father, help us to appreciate Him in a more greater way even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.